Amen. Good morning. So in our study in the Matthew's gospel account, we've been dealing with his extended introduction like mine last week. This week we will not do that. We're going to jump right into Jesus' ministry and we're going to jump right into our text pretty quickly. But really everything up until chapter 4 verse 17 is introduction. And then Jesus' ministry begins there. But we're going to look at three small sections today, three essential marks of the kingdom that are displayed. And we won't spend an extended amount of time in each one of these because all of these will be fleshed out throughout the rest of the book. These will set up some themes that we'll see throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. But before we go any further, I want to have one helpful hermeneutical tool. So one helpful tool in interpreting what we're reading. When we're reading the Gospels, as with any narrative, but especially the Gospels, there are particulars that are unique to Christ and the apostles. There are things that are unique to the age of Jesus' ministry, to the inauguration of the kingdom of God in the person and work of Christ, and there are always principles that we can learn from. And so sometimes we find them in the same text, and so I want us to think about this throughout the book, but especially this morning. We make an error on one side when we read the Gospels, the Gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry, simply as mere history and having no application, nothing to teach us. But there's the error, the ditch on the other side as well, when we assume that everything Jesus and the apostles did, we do. And so recognizing both of those tensions, this is not mere history. There's so much for us to learn. But what is described here is not always prescribed for us. Some things are unique to Christ and this stage of his ministry. Hopefully that's clear as we go through, and we'll flesh that out in the months and years to come in Matthew's gospel. So let me pray for us briefly, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the songs that we've sung, that we can say these things and know that they are true. Lord, some of us, we could sit here all day and just sing. If I could bottle this up, the sound of all the voices of all your saints crying out, I will rejoice in my Redeemer and take it with me, my days would be a lot more different. Lord, help us to be encouraged by these means of grace, the singing, the prayers, the preaching of your word, partaking of the Lord's table. Lord, build up your people here. Energize us, encourage us for the week to come, that we would find our comfort and our hope and our security in you, because we need it as the world is constantly assailing us with lies. Our flesh would want to deceive us. Our enemy would want to lead us astray. But you are our sure and steady anchor. The finished work, Jesus Christ on the cross, will never be moved. We praise you for that. And in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's jump in. Chapter 4, verse 12. The first of our three sections. I want to read the first couple verses, and I just want to give you a kind of a lay of the land, so to speak, with Galilee. Verse 12, now when he, Jesus, had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went to and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. So let's just stop there for a moment. This translated Gentiles could also be translated nations, ethnos. It's the same word. The word Galilee means circuit. So it was about 20 cities, and these cities in the north of the Hebrew territory, Solomon gave to the king of Tyre. King of Tyre gave him building materials for the temple and his houses, and so he gives them cities in the tribal allotment of Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the 12 tribes. And so that was brought in some foreigners, And then when Assyria comes and Assyria takes that area captive, Assyria comes in and they completely take over that area. The Jews are displaced. And so it's filled with Gentiles. It is filled with people from different cultures and different languages from the Syrian Empire. And so what happens usually when foreigners come in and the people of God are dispersed, the worship is watered down or non-existent. Syncretism happens. A lot of other religions come in. And so there is a darkness in that land. And so this part of Israel still probably is the darkest. So if you don't know, we support a ministry, Grace for Israel. The only church in this region was planted by a pastor friend of mine, and we support them. There's only about 40 or 50 Christians in the entire northern part of Galilee. So when we went to Israel earlier this year, we spent most of our time here, and we traveled to all of these cities, many of them in the circuit of Galilee. So to think about where Nazareth to Capernaum is, and so Nazareth is about 35 miles southwest of Capernaum. So Jesus travels up there. We'll get to the imprisonment of John the Baptist later, but he goes up there to the boonies, basically. Small fishing towns, Capernaum, on a good day, 700-800 people. It's very small. Well, I'm going to actually show you some pictures. You can bring those up. I will say this is one of the coolest spots, because what happens in a lot of these areas is they've been covered over by sand and rubble for years, but when they begin to excavate it, it's amazing how preserved the layout of the city was. And so you're going to, so this is the seas in the back. There's a map of the Sea of Galilee. Obviously, you can't see all that, but go to the next one. So this is the city. So all the black rocks that you see in the middle, you'll see a better picture next. But those are actually houses. Those are rooms. They're kind of built right on top of each other, right next to each other. This is a very, very small city, probably a couple blocks here in Sanford. And that crazy Jetsons-looking spider thing in the back, just so you know, if there's any spot that could be significant, the Catholics will build on top of it. This is true. But at least this one, they have this hovering spider thing with a glass floor. So that is, the history is pretty good on where we think Peter's house was. So when you think about, there was a Peter's house, and most likely, kind of Jesus' home base here in Capernaum. Go back to the previous one. And so we were standing underneath that, and then there's the synagogue. Like, you can throw a tennis ball from there to there. That's a 4th century synagogue built on the 1st century synagogue. The synagogue towers over the entire city. You can go ahead to the next. This is, David had some better sepia tones in his camera. It is the same rocks, believe me, but you can kind of see the breakup of the houses and the rooms and all that. It's fascinating to see this, so humbling. Go to the next one. This was inside, another great picture, David, inside the synagogue, and we just sat there and read through some of the passages in Mark where you see Jesus leave Peter's house and go to the synagogue, and you're like, oh, it's right there. So this was probably one of my favorite spots because the day was beautiful. Look at the sky, but the fact that we were on the Sea of Galilee and it was perfectly peaceful, perfectly quiet. And so they're like, where's Pastor Tim? I didn't jump the fence. I walked around a gate, and the bus is leaving, and here I am down by the water. And I think the next one, sure, you got a good picture of the sky. And so just birds flying over, calm Sea of Galilee, thinking about Jesus fished these waters and the disciples fished these waters. Just incredible. But about as small town ministry as you can get, 400 or 500 people probably. And all really within this kind of concentrated area. And so this became Jesus' home base. This is where Peter lived. Matthew was the tax collector here. And so on the shore of Galilee, you can kind of get to the other cities in Galilee. You can get to most areas in that region. But the cities are few and far between. So that's where Jesus begins his ministry. And we'll get to the importance of that in just a moment. So now, that's where they are. I kind of gave you a little bit of background of the area. And so why is it important that he comes here? Verse 14. so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Let's go to Isaiah 9. Context is key. So as you're turning to Isaiah 9, Isaiah 8 is the warning, is the promise. Israel, you've been wicked. You have worshipped other gods. You have not worshipped me alone. And so I'm going to send the king of Syria, and he's going to overthrow you, and he's going to run you out of your own land. And those who remain, it's going to be dark. There will be this darkness because of your wickedness. The darkness is coming. That's how chapter 8 ends. The very last line of chapter 8 is, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Verse 1 is key to understanding all of this. Verse 1 of chapter 9, but there will be no gloom for her who in anguish, notice, in the former time, that's what would come to pass with Assyria. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's the Lord brought into contempt. But in the latter time, so this is what happens a lot in prophecy. They're speaking about immediate events, which would happen to them when Assyria came in, and then ultimate events when Christ would come. So the former time is when the darkness would come, but the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of Naphtali. So how do we get from darkness to light? Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And so now this is a praise to the Lord. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you, Lord, have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of trampling of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So the time of leanness, the time of no harvest brings a time of harvest. The time of battle brings a time of peace. And how do we get there? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, the kingdom promised to David, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. This promise is incredible. This is great. How do we know this will happen? A light will come to Zebulun and Naphtali. Why does Jesus begin in Galilee? Reason number one, because God promised it would be so. Because the most unlikely, the darkest, furthest reaches, the very northern border of Israel, is where he would come. And the people who dwelt in darkness, this spiritual darkness that lasted for 750 years from their exile to the coming of Christ, foreigners had taken over and true worship was rarely found. Now verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is always the nature of the kingdom. This is how John begins his gospel. You are probably familiar with these words. John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The Messiah has come. The glory of God is shining through the darkness of sin and death. The gospel call is a call from darkness to light, from evil to righteousness, from death to life. This is the picture that Paul gives us in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, he calls the saints the saints of light in verse 1, or excuse me, chapter 1, verse 12. He tells the church in Colossae, you share in the inheritance of the saints of light. What does it mean that we're saints of light? He goes on to say, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Remember last week, the rule of Satan on this earth. He only has power in darkness. He has no power over light. And he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. The kingdom of light. And what is the mark of that kingdom of light? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is what is happening in this stage in the introduction. Here it is, the great crescendo, the great buildup. All of this is happening now, and only now does Jesus begin his ministry, verse 17. Up to this point, it's been intro. The light has dawned. The darkness reigns no more. The sun is shining. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the very same message that John the Baptist preached in the last chapter. John claims, repent, make yourself ready, for the Lord is on his way. Jesus comes with the same message, saying, the Lord is here. The light was dawning. You can kind of see it cresting over the hill as John the Baptist is preaching. But now the sun on full display in the sky, the sun is here, the light has dawned. But the message is still the same, the call is still the same. Repent, turn from your previous ways, turn from your wickedness, turn to the Lord. Why do you need to turn? Why is the message of repentance needed? For, don't overlook the use of F-O-R. Why do we repent? Because, for this purpose, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is Matthew's favorite phrase. As a Jew, he is reminding the Jews that what you've been looking for, this political kingdom, is not what is to come. The kingdom that is to come, the kingdom he would bring, is one of divine quality. It is of a heavenly nature. It is spiritual in its origin. The king and this kingdom are from heaven. Now, every king wants you to bow down to him. Every king wants you to do what's best for his kingdom. Earthly kings want you to bow and submit to them. But this king requires complete submission. But even not just bowing down externally, but he wants you to turn from your life to his. He wants you to turn from your kingdom to his, from your world to his. This is an otherworldly, earth-shattering message. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does it mean that it is at hand? Right now, it's here. When Jesus sent out the 12 in Luke chapter 10, he said, tell them that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Everything we're seeing here and we see throughout the Gospels mark the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Last week I quoted Anthony Hokema, The Bible in the Future. Super helpful. I think he's helpful here again. He says this as we think about the kingdom. So let's be honest. To define the kingdom of God is difficult. There are so many things that could be said, so many things that have to be considered. But in general, the kingdom of God, therefore, is to be understood as the reign of God, dynamically active in human history through Jesus Christ, the purpose of which is the redemption of his people from sin and demonic powers. And the final establishment of this kingdom is in the new heavens and new earth. What is the kingdom of God? The person and work of Jesus Christ coming into history to redeem a people for himself, to make all things new, to restore what was lost in the fall, finally, all of creation, new heaven, new earth, where he can dwell with his people. Every time a sinner repents, every time a lost sheep comes home, the kingdom expands and grows, and it has been growing since those days. And God has chosen a means for that. He's chosen preaching. John came preaching. Jesus came preaching the primary kingdom work is proclaiming the kingdom message. And we never outgrow that message. Here's what Paul tells his young disciple Timothy, this elder who in a lot of ways is over his head, and he's dealing with difficulties in the church in Ephesus. He's dealing with some bodily ailments. He's dealing with some insecurities. And so how does Paul embolden this young pastor? Verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you, there is no higher charge than this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. It is not me. This is a part and process of the kingdom. Preach the word. What do people need? Be ready in season and out of season. What does preaching do? It reproves. It rebukes. It exhorts. And it does it with complete patience and teaching. The greatest compliment I get in preaching is like, man, I was really convicted, but then I left really encouraged. That is what preaching is supposed to do. It is supposed to reprove. It is supposed to correct what is out of place in us. It's supposed to rebuke us when we're out of line, when we're in error. But it's also supposed to exhort us. It's supposed to be patient and remind you that God is gracious. God is faithful. This Christian walk is a marathon, not a sprint. Why is it needed now, then, as is now? If you think people don't like sound teaching now, it's nothing new. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Many men and women have successful ministries because they cater their ministries, their proclamation to the people's passions. This is not the call of the gospel preacher. Because those who do that, they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I didn't understand that line until I became a pastor. Do the work of an evangelist. What is it that everyone on earth needs? They need the gospel. They need to hear of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who came for sinners, and the good news that you can have new life in him. And for the believer, the saint who's sitting in the pew every week needing to hear the message, you need to hear the gospel too. Christ died for that sin. Christ came and died that you would be reconciled to him, and that your hope is in him, and your hope is in everlasting life. That is the gospel message. That is why we preach Christ, because there's nothing better we can offer. It never grows old. We never outgrow this. The beauty of the gospel message is no one is above it. No one is beyond it. No sin is too great. No nation is too distant. Remember last week, Satan deceives the nations no longer, meaning he cannot stop the furthering of the gospel, because that's what we need. That's what they needed then. It's what Paul and Timothy needed, and the Reformation and all throughout history. That's what we need. So here is what gospel preaching, and looking around the room, we are all evidence of this, if you are in Christ, that darkness has not overcome the light. That the light still shines brightest in the darkness, and Satan's darkness can no longer hold sway over us. I'm going to give you a little confession here. We live in a day right now, I have conversations with Christians all the time. Most people lament the darkness in the world. Man, do you see this? This is crazy, and this is going on. Yeah, it is. It's wicked. All kinds of crazy stuff going on. But as a preacher, I don't lament that. It shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because the light shines brightest in the darkness. Because the more wicked the world gets, the better our news is. You know where the gospel is growing the most? Where there's persecution, where there is darkness, where there is oppression. You know the hardest people to reach? The people who have had the light, have become immune to the light, and have peace and prosperity. You know when you're sharing the gospel, the hardest people to talk to about Christ are the ones who think that they're Christians. are the ones who think that they have the light. You know the easiest ones? The ones who know that they're sinners. The ones whose lives are miserable and they would love some good news. So don't lament the darkness. Shine light into it. Amen? So this message, coming into our next section, it demands a change of heart and a change of life. So the kingdom call demands a kingdom command. Jumping into our next section. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So let's just stop there. Remember earlier we saw those pictures. The Sea of Galilee is the center of all life. Boats are coming in and out. This is a major trade route. People come from the north to buy fish. They send fish down to the south. The only thing that this area has going for it is the sea. And so fishermen were common. You saw them everywhere, but they're also commoners. I want you to think about just for a moment. Jesus did not begin in a big city. Jesus did not go to the scholars or to the wealthy. He did not seek to persuade the celebrities of his day. Stop putting your hope in whether this celebrity is converted or not. I hate hearing that. Imagine what God can do if this guy gets converted. So what? Our Lord went to poor little fishermen, young men still under their father's charge. Nothing to offer the world. Why? Because God gets the most glory out of the weak, the insignificant, the unlikely. And it is no surprise that whenever there's a movement of the gospel, whenever there is an awakening, it takes root among the young and the poor. And they're also the most easily led astray. So Jesus comes and he seeks out these unlikely fishermen. Not the Pharisees, not the rich and powerful. And he gives them the call of a rabbi. Verse 19, and he said to them, follow me. Now this is what a rabbi would do. Their style of learning was a following. It would follow them around. It's like little ducklings following the mother duck around, learning how to do duck things. Follow me. Watch my life. Listen to me. And so full plug, ladies, for our discipling study. This is what we've been talking about for the last year. This is discipling. You know what discipling is? It is education through imitation. Find someone who's further along than you. Find someone who can help you grow and follow them around. Hey, why do you do this? Why don't you do this? Someone who is humble and someone who is godly. And there is no more beneficial command. There is no one better to follow around than to hug close and imitate King Jesus. Come follow me. Imagine that call. I'm fishing. And the Lord of glory is standing on the bank and says, I've got something better for you to do. Come follow me. But this was no ordinary call for them. This call to repent, to turn from what you're doing and follow me, to believe that I am the Lord. This was a great call because he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. As Jesus often did, he turned common language into kingdom language. He turns fishing into an evangelistic metaphor. The same thing he does in human hearts. He turns the hearts of commoners into the hearts of kingdom citizens. He takes things that are plain and common and overlooked, and he makes them glorious, like fishing. Like harvesting. These are mundane things. These are hard-working, blue-collar things. You know what he does? He takes fishing and he takes harvesting and he makes them incredible. He makes them into evangelistic metaphors that we still use because we need food for nourishment. But this is not just merely procuring food. This is not bringing in food, but bringing in souls. Whatever goes in our belly is turned into energy and it is dispelled. But whatever is brought in through the fisherman's net and through the evangelistic harvest, that lasts forever. And so he calls Peter and Andrew, two brothers. He tells them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So it's not just Peter and Andrew. He calls James and John. I love this other side of the evangelistic metaphor. Two are fishing. Two are mending their nets. Gospel ministry requires both planting and watering. Both actually sending out the net and repairing the net. And I'll tell you, there's far more time spent on shore preparing nets, processing fish, mending nets, than there are actually fishing. But both are needed for gospel ministry, those who will go out and bring the fish in and those who will repair the nets and tie it up. This picture is beautiful. It's not just only those who have the evangelistic gift, but those who are praying and encouraging and those who are discipling behind the scenes. There's a lot more to this metaphor, but there are two repeated themes I really want us to focus on. I want to stop on. If you probably notice them, I breeze right through them, and no, we don't breeze through repeated words because they're important. Three times we see here, Jesus says, follow me, and then Peter and Andrew follow him, and then John and James follow him. What does this mean? Follow me. They followed him. It's not complicated, but it's not easy. To leave behind what is comfortable and familiar. The call to follow Jesus is to walk by faith and not by sight. And so it's natural to ask, okay, is this literal? Perhaps. Sometimes it is. For these fishermen, it is. But also, it may not be for us. But if you live in a Muslim country and you convert to Christianity, we prayed this morning for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. If your family is Islamic and you choose to follow Christ, at best, you will be thrown out of your home and disowned from your family. At worst, your own parents will try to kill you. Most likely, you will be thrown out of society. You will lose your job. You'll lose the ability to find a job. You may even lose your home, your livelihood. You will probably get ran out of town. If you survive, it will be a life as an outcast, leaving everything and losing everything that you have come to hold so dear. But still, these Christians say that it is worth it. And they leave all to follow Jesus Christ. But that's not the story for most of us. We don't understand the great cost because, let's be honest, we're Americans, it doesn't cost us much. For most of us, we put our trust in Christ, we come to new life, and it means we still go to school. We still go to work. We still live as citizens. But now, we have to learn how to march to the beat of his drum and not the world's. We have to live out of love and obedience to conform our lives to his word and will when it doesn't really cost us anything. We now hear what other people don't hear. We have convictions that other people don't have. He is our conductor and we are his orchestra, and we have to learn how to play the little instrument that he has given us to his glory. Even if it costs us nothing. But it is a wonderful following. It is. Now, it may not cost us anything culturally, and these days maybe it is costing us more, but it is costly to our souls. Let's turn to Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, I just want to read 34 and 35. Jesus tells them in the previous verses that he's going to suffer and die. And Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. Why does he say that? because he must suffer and die. And so here's what Jesus says in response to that, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what it means to follow Jesus, a denial of yourself, a death to yourself, taking up a cross. Now, this is not the modern thing that you hear. It's like, oh, I guess this is just my cross to bear. Like, no. Partaking in the sufferings of Christ, leaving all behind for his sake. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is the gospel call to repent, to leave everything behind and follow me. For whoever would save his life, if you think you can hold on to the things of this world, you will lose it. But whoever who loses his life, leaves the things of this world behind for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Notice what Jesus is doing here. He is saying his sake and the gospel message are equated with one another. I am the gospel. If you leave it for my sake, who I am and what I have done, you will save your life. That is true salvation. This is actually fleshed out even further in chapter 10, probably one page over in your Bible. The very famous story of the rich young ruler who is so confident in all of his good works. Know anybody like that? Oh, I've kept all the law. Jesus tells him to give away his riches, and he walks away sorrowful. Here's what Jesus says in verse 23, Mark 10, 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Remember what I said earlier? The hardest people to reach are the ones of peace and prosperity. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Great question. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter, the same one who rebuked him, has been humbled a little bit, says, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold, both now and this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Here is the comfort for those saints, our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. They will receive eternal rewards far beyond anything we will. We think we're so righteous with all of our theology and our perfect church attendance and all those things. But they left everything for the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel, for the hope of eternal life. And may we be willing to do the same. But here's what we face in our world. We face an easy believism. Going out on Halloween and they're talking to people, and most people you talk to are Christians in their mind. It's easy to be a follower of Jesus because we order off the a la carte menu. I'll take the healings, please. I'll take the moral teaching, but I'm going to leave the cross behind. The dying to self and the obedience part, that's a little bit too much. That's an easy Jesus to follow when you can pick and choose what you want. But this is not a buffet line. You take all of Christ in faith or you take none of him. You follow him completely, forsaking all else. Or like the rich young ruler, you leave with a heavy heart because there are things you love more than you love Christ. That is the question that every one of us has to answer. Is there anything in this world I love more than Christ? Is there anything I would not leave behind if pressed to it? There are so many people who say, I just want to go to heaven because I don't want to be away from my family. You don't understand the gospel. Christ is more glorious than even your family. Many have left mother and sister and brother and people and homes behind for him. Is he worth it? Now, the second repeated word I want us to look at in our section here is immediately. Peter and Andrew, immediately, verse 20, they leave their nets and follow him. James and John, verse 22, immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Spurgeon remarks on this text that they came straight away and they let no nets entangle them. I love that. Because the same nets that catch fish can catch us, can trap us up. Paul tells us that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. If you are committed to your commanding officer, to your army, you leave everything behind. You don't quit in the middle of it. You will give your life for the cause that you signed up for. If you are hearing this message, follow him immediately. If you have not left all behind, leave it behind. It is worth it. Is whatever you are holding on to more valuable to you than eternal life? Do you see anything as more glorious than Christ? If you do, you lose him. But if he is more glorious than anything else you could lay your hands on, you gain him and so much more. Brothers and sisters, if you know Christ and you are following him, yet you are still entangled in the things of the world, leave it behind immediately. The world would ensnare us, but Christ sets us free. Do not delay. Put it to death. Leave it behind right now. We're all sitting in this room and we all know what it is. We all have our feet stuck in our own individual nets. Shake them free, leave them behind, and follow him. So, third section, third point, the course of the kingdom. See this pattern in 23 to 25. And he went throughout, I want you to notice the repeated words, we'll come back to them in a moment. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And a great crowd followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. This kingdom course always begins in the same place. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. Teaching is done in a synagogue setting, opening the scriptures and presenting the case for the kingdom of God. Proclaiming is done in a public setting, the declaration that the light has come and shining in the darkness. But always, the kingdom course always addresses the soul before the body. He meets the needs of the heart first. Gospel ministry is always a mind and heart, inside out ministry first. Always begins with the gospel. Always begins with proclaiming the truth. Because what is inside a vessel is of more value than the vessel itself. It was the Pharisees who cared about the outside. It was the Pharisees who washed up the inside but gave no attention to their heart. The vessels that we have, our bodies, they carry our soul. One day, if you are in Christ, you will get a new glorified body. And everything that has been distorted in this one, everything that is falling apart and not working well in this one, will be made new. You will get a new body. That's why we address the soul first, because the soul is immortal. It will not die. So first thing we see is the teaching. And what does Jesus teach? He teaches in their synagogues and he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom. This is the series title for a reason. This gospel of the kingdom, it is an otherworldly message. The good news, not of the kingdom of men, but of the kingdom of God. A message from God, for God, to the people of God, for those who have ears to hear. This is what Jesus proclaims. This is what we proclaim. This is why we preach Christ. He does that first, and he heals, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Our Savior cares about the vessel too. That is a great comfort in this. He goes throughout all Galilee, every disease, every affliction, all the sick. And the beauty of this, he shows to the people, is these signs that you're seeing, these healings that you're seeing, they confirm I really am who I say I am. It confirms the message. It is truly good news for the whole man. This king and his kingdom are like unlike anything we have ever seen. Shows no limit to his healing power. And so here is the encouragement. There truly is no affliction, no pain, no difficulty. He can't heal. He has power over all things, even the evil spirits. This tells you the nature and the power of his kingdom. And this shows a very important kingdom principle. Notice the repetition. All Galilee. All Syria. Every affliction. Every disease. As we read on, Jesus does not heal everyone in every place. But it shows that he can, and he does here, because this is where it begins. The greatest concentration as the kingdom comes is where Jesus begins his ministry. And I think this shows representatively that there is nothing outside of his power. And it shows that the kingdom is established in the apostolic era. And so what does that mean for us today? If Jesus is not walking around healing and the apostles are not walking around healing, we can pray for healing too. And we do. And we should. And if he does, and when he does heal, we praise the Lord. But even if he doesn't, we know, brothers and sisters, we have a greater healing than anything we can receive in this life. We have a greater hope in the gospel because the need is not this body that is passing away. The need is that our soul, which is corrupted by sin, our corruption by his wounds have been healed. The greater healing is of the one that will not die, not the body that is passing away. Isaiah 53, we're familiar with these words, but think about this in this context. Let's apply this gospel principle to our souls. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hallelujah. Now think about the parallels between that and what we just read. Every disease, every affliction, every one of us has turned away. Every one of us has gone astray. That means that the greater healing, the healing of our souls, no one is too far gone. No sin is too great. You have not run far enough. You are not too broken that he cannot put it back together. And everything that is afflicted by the fall, it will be made new. Even if you are not healed today, there is a day when Jesus Christ will return and he will make all things new. And every one of us in Christ will get a glorified body. And every one of us will jump and leap and run and laugh with joy. Without being tired, without breaking a hip, spraining an ankle, because he has made us new, and what he makes new is truly new. This is our kingdom hope. Because our kingdom does not end, even if these bodies do. And so gospel teaching and preaching transforms souls, if not bodies. So let's talk about for a moment those in our day, and it's popular and it's profitable to emphasize physical healings. But is that really our hope? Is that really the point? Here's what I'll say to you. It is better to go through this life limping, dragging your legs behind you in faith, and enter into eternal life made whole, than to promote healing here apart from Christ and sprint your way to hell. Which is greater? To have a soul that is whole or a body that is whole? And so with that, he heals many. And so, of course, verse 24, his fame spread throughout all of Syria, that entire northern area. Assyria becomes Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And a great crowd followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is a kingdom microcosm. We don't know this because we don't know the geography, but this is in every direction. Syria is in the north, and Galilee is the west of the Sea of Galilee. The Decapolis are the 10 cities throughout the Jordan Valley. Judea is in the south. Beyond the Jordan is in the east. Notice what this text is telling us. All peoples, all afflictions, all directions. This is the impact of the kingdom of God. All people, all afflictions, all directions. It starts here, and it will go and go and go and go to the ends of the earth. Matthew is preparing us for the kingdom impact. As the gospel goes forth, people from every direction, all types of backgrounds, all types of afflictions will come to him. But here's the reality. The promise of healing and miracles will always draw bigger crowds than the promise of eternal life. Whenever you do something amazing, people are going to show up. Like that little kid from The Incredibles, he's just waiting there for something wicked to happen. Crowds followed Jesus for his entire ministry. But when he came to the cross, where were the crowds? The crowds don't last, and it's no different today. People will come for temporary blessing. We see this here all the time. They show up once. That message was great. I want to be baptized. I want to become a member because I had a really good feeling today. And things get difficult. And the world ensnares them. Or then you tell them they need to die to themselves and die to their sin and leave all behind to follow Christ and die with Christ. And wait a second, that's too much. I didn't sign up for that. But Jesus tells us that many are called and few are chosen. There are always crowds when things are going well, but when the call is to die, to deny yourself, when you look at Jesus on the cross and you say, I don't want that, I'm out of here. This is the course of gospel ministry. It begins with teaching and preaching. It begins with real transformation. Real people are healed, and then they begin to tell their friends, look what happened to me. Many of you are bringing your friends to church this morning. The crowds come, but the faithful endure, because the call is costly. So how do we conclude briefly this morning? The gospel of the kingdom is a comfort to us. I want to go back to Anthony Hokema. He says this in the Bible in the Future. The kingdom is established by God's sovereign grace, and its blessings are to be received as gifts of grace. Man's duty is not to bring the kingdom into existence, it's already here, but to enter in by faith, and to pray that he may be enabled more and more to submit himself to the beneficial rule of God in every area of his life. Follow me. Likewise, Martin Luther shortly and succinctly says this, O Lord, your kingdom has come. Now may it come more clearly through my life. So brothers and sisters, the strength of our ministry is the gospel of the kingdom, the preaching and teaching, the kingdom of heaven, and the evidence, Jesus Christ. and the declaration that he came, he died, he transformed me. I have died, and now I live with him forever. And so we live as people whose souls have been healed by his blood, and we spread that news. And so you might not be the one who was afflicted by diseases, had demons cast out of them, cured from paralysis. You may continue to struggle with some afflictions. But here's what you were, brothers and sisters. You were lying, thieving, coveting, prideful pagans apart from Christ. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. This is why the gospel call to repent is so vital. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. If you're sitting here today with new life in Christ, you have been healed from those things. Even if you continue to struggle with them, he has forgiven them once and for all. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you can't say this, you're not a follower of Christ. If you can't say, and such was I, I've been washed, I've been sanctified, I've been justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And so before we approach the Lord's table, examine yourself, especially before approaching the table. Can you say, I am a wretched sinner. I'm the person who is filled with a demon, who is paralyzed, and Jesus has made me whole. My soul was demon-possessed. My soul was paralyzed. My soul was afflicted, and he has healed me by his blood. Have you been washed? Do you have new life in Christ? And here is the great comfort. No person is beyond repentance. No attachment is not worth leaving behind. No heart is beyond healing, and no deformity will not be restored. Here's the gospel call as it always has been. He will receive whoever come to him. No matter how great your sin, no matter how unlovable you think you are, no matter how many others have turned you away, no matter what you've been through, come to him. Let's close with these comforting words from Matthew 10. 11. Thank you. Matthew 11, 28. Familiar words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your Son for us. Help us to see Christ. Help us to know that he is worth everything we leave behind. He is worth dying for because he came and died for us. He is worth suffering and persecutions for because he came and suffered for us. He is worth all the treasures we leave behind because he is more valuable than anything else we can possess. And when we have him, we have everything. This is the good news, the gospel that calls us to follow him. May we follow him and not look back. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.